Good to have so many visitors with us. It's a blessing always to be able to get together with the Lord's people and to study from His Word, be encouraged by one another and certainly by Him as He explains to us from His Word what He would have us to do. But we're grateful for those who are traveling and have come, stopped in to see us, coming to see family or on your way to and from seeing family. We're grateful that you've been able to stop in with us today. We're encouraged by your presence, and we pray that we'll be an encouragement to you as we study these things together this morning from God's Word. And as it is from God's Word, we also would ask that you would open your Bibles and follow along. Help us to be honest in what we're doing, and if there are any questions about the things you see or things that are taught here, please ask us. Please help us to seek the Scriptures, to know why we say and do the things we say and do here, and help us to be always striving to do just that. There are lots of things that over the years religious people have claimed that they have the authority to do: missionary societies, infant baptism, church kitchens. There'll be a list of things popping up here behind me. Musical instruments are brought in, schools that are funded with church money, sprinkling instead of immersion for baptism. And all of these things that people invent to do, they believe they have authority for. They believe that they can call these things expedients, that these are things that just help them to get at what God has commanded them to do. I know some of those you can't read. That's on purpose. Just to show that there's a myriad of things, and there are plenty more that I couldn't even fit up here. The point of all this is that people will claim that God has given them kind of an expediency authority. We've been looking for a month now at this question of authority. We've had four lessons so far, and we've looked at how do we determine what the Bible teaches in the sense of what has God authorized us to do. And we've seen that God uses direct statements or commands. We've seen that God uses examples of people doing things that He approves of. He shows us by their example what we're to be doing. We've seen that there are unmistakable conclusions that we can draw as we look at examples and commands in Scripture that help us to know what to do. And last week we looked at the question of general and specific authority from God, where He has said generally do something, and where He has said specifically do it this way. And we've also noticed that in specific commands, silence is a teaching method, that where God has not spoken, we have no right to speak ourselves. Today I'd like for us to look a little bit at this question that comes up with the generic and specific authority. It's the question of expediency. Expediency is where we're given the liberty of a choice by our human wisdom, our human judgment, and it has been permitted to us by God's will. Because He has just generally said, do this thing, we then can choose the manner in which we'll do it. But there are some guidelines as we do that. First, let's ask the question, is all of this that we've seen up here expediency? In fact, the ones I put up here are not expedients. But how can we know whether or not something that someone is doing in their worship, something that we may be practicing in our worship, how can we know if it is an expedient or if it's something that is actually forbidden to us by God? We are presuming that we know how to establish Bible authority. We're presuming that what we've been studying we understand. Now, what is within our rights as we look at specific and generic authority? What is within our rights to call an expedient? Well, remember our definition from last time. Webster's Dictionary says an expedient actually comes from the word to expedite, to hasten. It is a hastening or an urging forward. It's something that gets you there more quickly. It tends to promote the object proposed. Whatever the object at hand is, it tends to get it there promotedly or more quickly or in a better way. Something that's fit or suitable for the particular purpose and it's proper under the circumstances. And remember that Webster's even used almost a biblical example. Many things may be lawful which are not expedient. That's almost quoting the Apostle Paul. We'll look at that verse later on. The point of expediency is that it's useful or profitable. And the noun version, which we also see, says that which serves to promote or advance any means which may be employed to accomplish an end. We also looked at some examples that we have in the Bible where we see this word in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23. The Apostle Paul says, all things are lawful for me, but not all things are, and the King James brings the word expedient there. That's actually why we use the word now when we talk about these things. But not all things are helpful is the word in our newer translations. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. That's how we see the adjectival form of this. Then in the noun form, as the high priest Caiaphas is talking about Jesus and he prophesies without realizing it, you know nothing at all, nor do you consider that it's expedient for us that one man should die for the people and not that the whole nation should perish. Caiaphas was concerned that Rome was going to come down on them because of Jesus and because of the uproar over his claiming to be the Christ. He said, isn't it better just to get rid of this guy? It's expedient for us. It's helpful. And so as we look at this question of Bible expedience here, we see that Bible expedients are lawful, helpful, and useful for edification. Well, let's define that a little bit further today and talk about these that I'm calling six laws of biblical expediency, and I call them laws loosely. There, you won't find scripture that says thou must or thou shalt do expediency in this way, but it's things that we can determine that are necessary about expediency from what we can observe in the Bible. The first thing, in order for something to be expedient, obviously it has to be lawful. We can't just make up something that has nothing to do with God's law, or in fact that would even be sinful, and say, this is going to help me do what God wants me to do. That's just absurd. How is sinning going to help me do what God wants me to do? Paul even addressed a similar issue to that when people were accusing him of saying, let's sin more and more so that grace can abound. He said, absolutely not. That's ridiculous. Just because God's grace is super abundant doesn't mean I can just go out and sin all I want and then ask for God's grace. That's not the point at all. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, if you'll open with me there, all things are lawful for me, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 6, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. There are some that treat this verse as though Paul is saying, I can do whatever I want. As a Christian, everything is lawful. Well, the very context shows that that's absolutely not the case. Verses 9 through 11 speak of things that are not lawful at all. He says in 1 Corinthians 6, 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. And then he says, all things are lawful for me. He's not saying I can do any of those things up there and still be considered lawful. His point is that in Christ, he has been given certain liberties. And he knows, as a follower of Christ, how to use those liberties to achieve the ends that God has determined. But he even says, even though he could use certain liberties, not all of them would necessarily be helpful. If you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 9, for example, it's still in this general context where Paul is talking about the liberties, and he says something really interesting. I'm going to read a lot of 1 Corinthians chapter 9 here so we can get the point of what he's saying here. Beginning at verse 1, am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Do I not have liberty? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If I am not an apostle to others, yet doubtless I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this, do we not have liberty, do we not have right to eat and drink? Do we not have right to take along a believing wife, as do also the other apostles, the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or is it only Barnabas and I who have no right to refrain from working? Whoever goes to war at his own expense, who plants a vineyard and does not eat of its fruit, or who tends a flock and does not drink of the milk of the flock? Do I say these things as a mere man, or does not the law say the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle an ox while it treads out the grain. Is it oxen God is concerned about? Or does he say it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he who plows should plow in hope, and he who threshes in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown spiritual things for you, is it a great thing if we reap your material things? Can you see what Paul's talking about here? He's saying we should have a right to receive wages even for what we're doing. But I want you to watch after he makes this very carefully constructed argument where he ends up. Verse 12, if others are partakers of this liberty, this right over you, are we not even more? Nevertheless, we have not used this right, but endure all things lest we hinder the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who minister the holy things eat of the things of the temple, and those who serve at the altar partake of the offerings of the altar? Even so, the Lord has commanded those who preach the gospel should live from the gospel. But I have used none of these things, Nor have I written these things that it should be done so to me, for it would be better for me to die than that anyone should make my boasting void. Now I want you to turn over to 2 Corinthians 11 and see the real conclusion of all this. It's amazing, all of this buildup as he begins to say, we have absolute rights. We have the liberty in Christ to charge you as we're preaching you the gospel, to make our living from you as we're teaching you here. But in 2 Corinthians 11, we find out why he did not do that, beginning at verse 7, really. 2 Corinthians 11, verse 7. Did I commit sin in humbling myself that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you free of charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to minister to you. And when I was present with you and in need, I was a burden to no one. For what I lacked, the brethren who came from Macedonia supplied. And in everything I kept myself from being burdensome to you, and so I will keep myself. Isn't it amazing what Paul says here? I did all of these things. I refused what was rightfully mine, what I could have demanded even. I refused it so that I wouldn't become a burden to you all. Paul was talking about an expedient. It's expedient for a congregation to be able to support their preacher, and I'm thankful that it's expedient. I'm thankful that we're able to do that here. It's given me great opportunities, and I believe all of us. But Paul said, though I have that liberty, I'm not going to exercise it here. It would have been a burden, not even financially, on the Corinthians, but it would have been part of the burden of the things they were struggling with, and so he left off that liberty, although it was lawful. The point is, just because something is lawful does not mean in every case it's actually going to be expedient. And expediency is something that hastens along the process, something that's helpful, something that's edifying. And as Paul was well aware, his accepting wages from the Corinthian brethren would not have been edifying to them. It would have been a stumbling stone. And so he was able later to say, I didn't even charge you. Why do you think I mean you harm? Look at these guys who are charging you and the things they're teaching you, and you keep paying them and getting slapped in the face. I'm offering you the truth of God. And my proof is this, my way among you. In order to prove that something is expedient, though, to prove that it's helpful, it must first be proved that it's lawful. What happens so often is people try it in the reverse. They try to say, look how helpful this thing is. Look how helpful it is for churches to band together and form a society where we can put all of our money together and pay for some real expensive needs that are needed overseas. Wouldn't it be great to have a coalition of churches working together? You know, that's exactly what they did in the 40s and 50s. They created missionary societies. They created these group homes. They created group preaching efforts, and they called it an expedient. The problem is we have no authority anywhere in the Bible for churches to work together in that pattern. Instrumental music is often called an expedient. Church fundraisers, orphan homes, all of these things are considered by those who defend them that they must be lawful because look how helpful they are. But that's reverse thinking. You must first prove that it's lawful. You must first prove that the Bible authorizes such before it can be helpful in getting to God's ends and getting to what God has determined to happen. There are some examples that we can look at, and we actually looked at some of these last time in our generic and specific study. Assembling together is authorized. That is something that is lawful. We are told to assemble. We're commanded to assemble. We know that is part of the law of God. In order to do that, though, there are certain expediencies that can be met. Some of those you're sitting on. These benches that you're sitting on are expedients to assembling. We could sit out in the grass. I've heard there was a time when you actually did sit outside because the building was improper because of faulty electricity or something one time. There's nothing wrong with that. Because the building in itself is not a command, it's an expedient to a command. It's an expedient to meeting together. We could meet in homes. We could meet in a rented room somewhere. We could purchase this building as we've done. Or we could meet out in the lawn. All of those things are simply expedients to the command for our assembling. We know that the brethren in the first century met in a variety of places. We can see them, as Paul in the book of Romans chapter 16 says, to greet the church that meets with them in their house, in their home. We know some churches met in people's homes. We see in the book of Acts that they studied together with the church at the school of Tyrannus in one place, and there were other places where they actually just met together in the temple. Lots and lots of times we see various expedients to this command to assemble. Another one that we looked at last time also is this command to teach one another, to edify one another, to teach the lost. And there are many ways that we can expedite that process. One of them is what we do here, is we have classes that are divided up, and people go and they're taught by age group or by theme or whatever may be the arrangement. We have the authority in the general command to teach to divide up into methods. Now, what we must teach has been told us. We must teach to observe all things that Christ has commanded. We must teach the gospel. We must teach that message that God has given us. But the methods by which we do it, we have the right to choose the expedient. What we have to determine first off, though, is that the general realm, is it lawful? So assembling is lawful, teaching is lawful, and then expedients that fit in with that must also be things that do not go counter to what that lawful command is. The second thing that we must understand in order to have an expediency is that it only works where there has been a general command, not in specifics. Remember, this is where that law of silence comes in. If God says the tribe of Levi is going to be my priest, he automatically said Judah will not be. He specified, and so the silence he brought on every other tribe means they cannot. And so once something is specified, there's no room for expedience, because the specificity takes control. We studied that in detail last time, that specifics always take precedence over generalities, over examples, over anything else. The specifics are the first thing we need to look at. And so when God specifies, we have no choice except to obey or disobey. We can choose to disobey. But an expedient, in the end, is a matter of judgment. It is the best choice that we can come up with for how to handle a certain situation. We choose between several options to do what God authorized. With an expedient, we can tell it's not something that's been commanded. We can tell it's not something that's been specified, because an expedient we're free to use or not to use. Paul's example: I'm free to be paid by you for my work, but I've chosen not to be. It's not a command that I have to be, but it is something that's lawful for me to do, and I've chosen not to. If it were a command for him to be paid, he would have had no choice but to say, you have to pay me for what I'm doing here. But he chose not to exercise that right. We can't say that, obviously, about commands. If there's a command, we say yes or no. Now, the point about expedience is we use them when we judge them to be advantageous. We have the right to determine, is this an advantageous expedient, or is it something that really, in this case, isn't going to be helpful, again, as Paul did with the choice of receiving or not receiving wages. And so, the example I have up here in Mark chapter 16, there is an expedient that has come up in the religious world, specifically in denominational religion. Mark 16, verses 15 and 16, the Lord told the disciples that were gathered there, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Well, that tells us very specifically that baptism is a part of what is necessary for salvation. It mentions nothing about sinner's prayer. In fact, you can find nothing in the Bible anywhere about this sinner's prayer. This is too specific. What has been changed today is he who believes and prays a sinner's prayer will be saved. He who believes and raises his hand, he who believes and pays enough at the offering plate, he who believes and, or not even he who believes, is necessary in a lot of cases, he who is present. The thing is, it's been specified in Mark 16 what is necessary. Certainly, belief and baptism are necessary. There are others as well that are later specified. But belief and baptism are certainly necessary. This is left out by that specificity. It is not an expedient, though many would say it is. Wouldn't it be better if you can get 3,000 people to pray together than to have to wait till they can all come down to the water? Isn't that an expedient to getting people saved? Isn't it better if a person you can't get out of the hospital bed to baptize just says a sinner's prayer? Isn't that more expedient? Can you see how the arguments go? They're tied to emotion. They make a lot of sense. As we talked about in our class this morning, it's not always what seems right that's going to be right. What has God said? And we need to determine what God has said. Here he specifies belief and baptism are necessary for salvation. Another thing that we must understand about expedience, and this is something we've touched on a couple of times already, in order truly to be expedient, a thing must be edifying. And we'll talk about this more in a local sense than in a universal sense, because really the most we can do is edify, or the most logical thing we can do is edify one another. But if you look with me at 1 Corinthians chapter 14 there, look what is happening as the church is almost at each other's throats. They've already been accused of division by the household of Chloe, Paul says. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, he talks about how they've been kind of siding up with whoever had baptized them or whoever had taught them. And by the time we get into chapters 12 through 14, we see one of the central issues is this kind of a battle over spiritual gifts that has been going on here. Now, in 1 Corinthians 14, beginning at verse 26, we begin to see this issue about edification. How is it then, brethren, whenever you come together, each of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation? Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at the most three, each in turn, and let one interpret. But if there is no interpreter, let him keep silent in church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. Now, isn't that interesting? The spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. God is saying you don't have to speak. You don't have to stand up and interrupt somebody else. You have a liberty at this moment to decide whether this is when you're going to speak or not. God is giving you a revelation, but everybody doesn't need to stand up and speak. There's no way they can all be edified if everybody's doing that. And so he lays down these rules. He's saying, don't just do this mess you're doing. Let all things be done for edification. It's not expedient if every single one of you stands up and talks at the same time. So expedience must in some way help the local congregation to grow, to understand God's word, to be able to apply it. And so some things are not expedient because they don't edify, as Paul had said, and there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 23, not all things are helpful, not all things edify. Even though all things may be lawful, doesn't necessarily mean that they're going to be expedient at the time. The thing is here, what was going on is they were insisting on their rights to use these God-given spiritual gifts, and they were causing division because of it. Any time that we insist on doing what is not required, we stand in danger of causing division rather than edifying. Let all things be done for edification. If we want to insist on our rights at the expense of our brethren, then we're certainly not being expedient. We're causing people to stumble and fall. Expediency, in the end, should help us to be united in the truth of God. That's why God gave us His Word, and we should be using these things beneficially among one another. Now, as we look at these things, it must be lawful. It must be under general authority and not specific. It must be edifying. There's something else that has to come along with that that I believe tails into this idea of being edifying, and that is it must not offend. And certainly that word is so misunderstood. It doesn't mean you can't do something that somebody else doesn't like. That's not what offensive is. Offensive means it causes someone to stumble into sin. You cannot do something and call it an expediency if it is causing a brother to violate his conscience or to stumble into sin in doing it. The passage that was read at the beginning there in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul is dealing with some rather steep subjects, and he'll get into this question of eating meat that's been offered to idols. A lot of these brethren in Corinth had come out of idolatry, and though they understood that God is one, they still had this history of this tie-in with the idols. They still understood that these idol feasts had some kind of representation of fellowship with this idol. Now, some of the brethren never were involved in idolatry. They may have been going to eat at these idol markets because the meat was cheaper or for whatever reason. They didn't have a problem with idolatry. They knew that was all false. But the ones who had come out of it, when they would see these brethren eating, would think, well, maybe there's nothing wrong with that. Maybe it's not a big deal. And they would eat with their conscience still thinking of the idol, and they would fall into sin. They would consider themselves to be in fellowship with the demon and with God at the same time. They understood that eating that meat meant fellowship with the demon, but if that brother does it and it's okay, then I'll go ahead and do it too. And they violated their conscience in doing so. Let's look in chapter 10, though, in 1 Corinthians 10, verses 23 and following, to get another example here. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 23 and following, up through verse 1 of chapter 11, really. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord in all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invites you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if anyone says to you, this was offered to idols, do not eat for the sake of the one who told you, and for your conscience' sake, for the earth is the Lord in all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other, for why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink, or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. Imitate me, just as I also imitate Christ. Do you see what Paul is saying there? See, if an unbeliever tells you, why don't you come over and have dinner with me, you decide you want to go, and then while you're there, they say, by the way, this meat I'm about to offer you, I offered to an idol, in an idol sacrifice, you refuse to eat. You say, no, I'm sorry, I can't take of that. In a sense, they're testing you to see what you're going to do. But if they say nothing, you have no requirement to ask whether or not this was sacrificed to idols. You can eat it. It's meat. You understand that. But if they're testing your conscience, and if they're testing their own by telling you what it was and seeing how you're going to respond, then you don't eat. It gets even worse, though, when it's brethren involved. Again, we pointed out the possibility that some of these that had the weaker conscience because they had come out of that idolatry, how would they react if they see you eat meat knowing that it's sacrificed to idols? Would it not make them stumble? In Romans chapter 14, we see what happens when people stumble against their conscience. Romans 14, verse 13, really. Therefore let us not judge one another anymore, but rather resolve this, not to put a stumbling block, there's the word offense, or cause to fall in our brother's way. I know and am convinced by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself. But to him who considers anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. Yet if your brother is grieved because of your food, you are no longer walking in love. Do not destroy with your food the one for whom Christ died. Therefore, do not let your good be spoken of as evil. Remember that Paul mentioned that before in 1 Corinthians. Why is my good spoken of as evil? If they see me eating and say, he eats meat offered to idols, even though I know I have the right to, then that's taking something that's good and being spoken of in an evil way. I'd rather refuse than to have people defaming Christ and Christians by doing things they think are evil. Therefore, going back to Romans 14:16, therefore do not let your good be spoken of as evil, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For he who serves Christ in these things is acceptable to God and approved by men. Therefore, let us pursue the things which make for peace and the things by which one may edify another. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for the man who eats with offense. It is good neither to eat meat, nor drink wine, nor do anything by which your brother stumbles or is offended or is made weak. Do you have faith? Have it to yourself before God. Happy is he who does not condemn himself in what he approves. But he who doubts is condemned if he eats, because he does not eat from faith, for whatever is not from faith is sin. That's the end of this question. The one who doubts, the one who thinks, this just might be wrong, but I'm going to go ahead and do it anyway, he sins when he does that. That attitude permeates in many other ways than just eating meat, by the way. If you're doing something and you think, this just might be wrong, even if someone you know and you consider a strong Christian is doing it, and you still think, this just might be wrong, you're condemned if you do it. Because your attitude shows rebellion against God. If you have conviction, biblical conviction, that what you're doing is correct, that's a different matter. You're acting from faith. But until that conviction is yours, acting when you think it might be wrong, it's just as if it were a sin. It is a sin in your case. The problem with all that then is, if I insist on doing something because I know, I have faith that it's true, If I insist on forcing others to do it with me who may be stumbling in this point, I may be causing some to offend, may be causing offense to some. Now, certainly I should be teaching on these issues, but I should not insist on, in cases of expediency, in cases of judgment, I should not be insisting on things being done my way if it's going to cause another to stumble, if it's not a command of God, if I have a right to leave it off. Paul, he knew he could eat pork if he wanted to. He didn't rub that in the Jews' faces who were still thinking in their conscience that that's something they shouldn't touch. He would teach that that's what God has called all things clean now, as Peter later learned. But he certainly wouldn't sit down and roast a pig when he had the Jewish brethren over. He was sensitive and sought to edify, not just to pursue his rights. That's one of the things about this country that ends up permeating the church, is we're a country that demands our rights in everything. And if we're demanding and insisting on our rights and our liberties above the salvation of another brother, we're sinning in that, and we're causing others to sin. We can't offend someone else's conscience, someone else's understanding. We can't offend someone and cause them to stumble before God because of our expediencies. It would no longer be expedient if it's causing someone to fall. Now, closely linked to that, then, is this idea that expediencies cannot be bound. We look at Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. It's a verse we use quite often to talk about the need for assembling, because, very frankly, we're told not to be forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. But we have no right to bind the times of assembly. On other congregations, we have several visitors here today. What if we said the only scriptural time to meet is 3:30 in the afternoon on Sunday? And if you're not meeting at that time, then you're sinning. We have no right to bind that. We're just told that we need to assemble on the first day of the week. We see that from a proved example. We see that as God demonstrates it to us in His Word. We know that's a command. It is a general command in the sense that we're told to assemble, specific command that we're told when it is to be, upon the first day of the week. But other than that, we have expediencies that depend on the needs of the local congregation. I don't remember if I've mentioned this before, but I worked with a congregation one time where they actually changed their meeting time from month to month because of the work schedule of one of the five members that was there. A fifth of the congregation was absent if they didn't keep changing the work schedule because he worked a swing shift, and there was one month where he had to work at night and one month where he had to work during the day. And so they would just change it to accommodate his need. They were edifying one another in doing that. It was an expediency the time they met, and so they chose to change it. What if someone had bound on them that you can only meet at 9 a.m.? Then a fifth of their congregation would have to miss every other month. They understood how the rules of expediency apply. There were even some of them that had a hard time with that at first because of the tradition that we must meet at set times. There are people sometimes that show up late or show up early here because our meeting time is a half an hour different than other places, because we've gotten so into the tradition of meeting at set times. Nothing wrong with those times, but they're an expediency, and we can't bind those on people. By the same manner, it would be wrong for us to bind the necessity of a second meeting on Sunday on some other congregation that doesn't already meet twice on Sundays. We have no right to say you have to meet twice on Sundays, or three times, or four times for that matter. We have the expediency that can tell us we can be together all day long if we want. We can meet four or five times if we want. We can meet once. We can meet twice. It's an expediency. We have no right to bind that on other congregations. Also, the Wednesday night meeting. There are some people that get bent out of shape, or they're traveling across the country and can't find a group that meets on Wednesday night. Well, what if somebody's meeting on Thursday? It's great to be with the brethren when you can. I'm not saying you shouldn't. But what I'm saying is that sometimes that's not what that local congregation sees as the most expedient night for them to meet. Maybe everybody has to work on Wednesday in that congregation, so they meet on Thursday. It's an expediency. I know several congregations that meet on Monday and Saturday, because that's when they can get together, and of course on the first day of the week as well. But those are their studies during the week. The whole congregation can make it at that time. It was an expediency to do that. The point is, while these are expediencies, that proves to us that they're not direct commands of God, and therefore we have no right to bind them on other people to be following what our particular choice is. Remember, we talked about that when we looked at generics and specifics, that if a generic command were binding by example, that the very first example we see would be the only example we could use. The fact that it's generic sometimes is determined by our seeing various examples of how the brethren carried those things out. It's exactly what we saw with the command to go make disciples of all the nations. We saw people walking. We saw people going by boat. We saw people running. And we knew, therefore, that go is a general command. This command to assemble is a general command. Now, don't begin thinking that, as I'm saying, we can't bind the two meetings on Sunday and the meeting on Wednesday night on people, that I'm envisioning this idea that members here don't need to be concerned with coming on Sunday night or Wednesday. That's not at all what I'm saying. As you've made yourself a member of this congregation, you have agreed to be involved with the work of this congregation. You've agreed to be a part of the expediency of the process of teaching and edifying one another. And when you miss, when the congregation has determined as a whole that we'll be together, you're missing part of that, and you're not upholding your duty. That's a different issue. It doesn't change the fact that we can't bind on the Goose Creek congregation our meeting times. That's an expediency. The last thing that we need to look at, though, is that to be expedient, it must be something that doesn't go beyond what God has said. Perhaps that is just another way of saying the first point we made, that it must be lawful. But scriptural expedience only aid or expedite in doing God's will. They don't add something else and say this is going to help us to expedite. In Colossians chapter 3 and verse 16, we see the command that we've been given. Again, this is such a comfortable one for us to use, perhaps, because it's one that we have to deal with often. Colossians 3 verse 16, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." We cannot go beyond what is authorized here. What is authorized in this verse is singing. And so this verse tells us singing is a yes. There are lots of expedients to singing, and we looked at some of those last week. Songbooks, a song leader, the order of the songs, the tune of the hymn. Many of these things are just expedients to make sure that we're all on the same page, if you will, that we're all singing in unison to God. But when you bring in an instrument, you've changed to a different category. You've changed into play. Playing is not an expedient to singing. Some will argue that. That is one of the major arguments. And almost every time I've dealt with this argument with somebody, they always say, it just sounds better. There was a gentleman I had this discussion with several times in Brazil, and he loved to play the guitar, and he always wanted to bring his guitar, as a Christian, he wanted to bring his guitar to the worship services. And I kept trying to teach and teach and teach that this was not something that was authorized by God. And I asked him eventually, got to the point where I said, why do you insist so much on bringing this guitar? And he says, well, we sing better, we keep the rhythm better, we always are on the same beat when the guitar is playing. And I said, well, how is that? And he said, well, let me show you. And he began to strum. And he kept the beat while he was strumming. And I said, how are you doing that? He said, well, I've trained and trained and trained until I'm able to do that. And I said, so that wasn't natural to you to keep that beat like that? He said, well, no, I really had to work at it until I got where I could do it. I said, well, why can't you train your voice to do the same thing? And he said, it's not the same thing. He said, this guitar is going to keep everybody on the same beat. I said, why can't we all train our voices to do the same thing? He understood the point, and he ended up leaving the Lord because he didn't want to leave the guitar. The same internal mechanism that allows him to keep the same beat with his hand will allow us to keep the same beat with our voice as we tune our hearts to the Lord. Singing is the authorized command. Expediencies to singing are wonderful. When we begin to play along with singing, we've gone beyond what God has authorized. It is no longer an expedient. A pipe organ, a piano, anything that becomes an instrument takes away from what God has authorized us to do. As we look at this question of expediency, I know that some of these are more difficult subjects than others. I pray that these lessons on authority have been helpful to you. But what happens as we fail to understand what an expediency is we get out of the realm of lawful. We go beyond what God has allowed us to do, and we begin to create institutions above what God has authorized. He has set up the organization of the church the way he wants it. He's given the commands for the things that we must do the way he wants them. And all of these commands have in view one thing. It is the salvation of those who are serving him, that he may be glorified. That's what we're here to do. We're here to glorify God by serving him ourselves and bringing others to serve him in accordance with his will. In Mark chapter 16, we looked at these verses, but they're so important to understand. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16, as Jesus is giving the command for the disciples to go out, he's very specific. He allows certain expediencies, even in what he says, even in his specifics. But what they are to go out and do is very specific. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Paul will say later that that gospel is the power of God to salvation. That's why they're to take that message. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. That is the most simple statement. It is simple to understand. The expediency to baptizing is a baptistry. So we don't have to go all the way down to the harbor to baptize people or find a nearby river. We've got an expediency here. We're prepared. If you're willing to accept what the Lord has said and you're willing to obey that, you know, there's nothing more expedient than obeying the word of Christ. That is the most helpful thing you can do, because it's the only thing that's going to get you to eternity with him, and it's the way to glorify God. We would love to help you this morning. We have worked to teach you what God's word says. We have arranged it so that we can be together, so that you can be with us, so that we can encourage you to make the best decision you're ever going to make. We pray that we can be a part of that. If you're ready this morning, if you understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, that he died to pay the price for your sins so that you can be forgiven, if you're willing to confess his name, to come forward repentant of your sins, and to be washed in the waters of baptism so that you can have those sins forgiven, we would love nothing more than to help you do that this morning. If as a Christian you have stumbled, you've not been obedient to his law, you've searched for ways to expedite that are not lawful in your own life and in your own service to God, if you'd like to repent of that, we're here to help you do that as well. God would love to rejoice with us and with all the angels at the repentance of one lost sinner or of one that has turned away from his fold that can be brought back. Our desire is to help you. In Acts chapter 2, verses 38 and 39, they were told, repent and be baptized. And there's a promise that's given to them and to all who were afar off. That promise is still in effect today. And if you'd like to be a part of that promise, won't you make your need known while we stand and while we sing to encourage you?